literal kingdom? Yes. Is there going to be a spiritual kingdom that will reign, that will live forever? Yeah. But see, many of our churches are caught up or hung up on one or the other. And each one is trying to prove his point when they're both right and therefore they're both wrong. Because they've only got a partial truth. Yes. And I'm already beginning to enjoy some of the spiritual kingdom right now. But I am not yet in the literal kingdom. Okay? Are you with me? So notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, oh, dum-dums, I just opened up your mind to understand. How can you ask such a dumb question? Now, we've got a lot of liberal theologians and modern theologians that are still asking this question. And they've already reached their conclusion. They said, there's not going to be a kingdom. But Jesus disagreed. Notice Jesus' answer. Verse 7. It is not for you to know the time or the season that the Father has put in his power. Hey, he didn't rebuke them. All he did was say, fellas, I can't tell you when. Father doesn't want me to tell you when. You know why? Do you know why? Because Father wants us to live one day at a time. And see, if he had told him when, well, everybody would be saying, well, I can live like hell till I'm 88 years old because the kingdom's coming a long way off. You know, I've got at least, you know, 4 or 5 more hours to live like hell, and then I'll get saved. See, because the kingdom isn't coming in my lifetime anyway, and I'll wait till I'm about 88 years old and it's too late to sin, you know, and then I can't sin good anyway. And then I'll have a bet, you know, and then I'll have a good conversion. But God knew better than that. So Father wanted us to live one day at a time. And let me say this too. The reason, if in another scripture, Jesus said that he didn't know when, only Father did. That's because Jesus was speaking in his limited human form. He knows now. He's at the right hand of Father. He knows now when. Another reason he didn't is because in John 15, verse 15, Jesus told his disciples this. Everything Father has told me, I have told you. So if Father had told him when the kingdom was coming, Jesus would have told them. This was part, being a perfect teacher, and Jesus was the perfect teacher. The perfect teacher teaches everything he knows to his disciples. So everything Father told Jesus, see, Jesus, though he was God, was limiting himself completely to being under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, now I don't know anything of myself. Everything Father tells me, I tell you guys. So if Father had told him when, he would have told them. And Father knew better than for us to know. Because he knows our fallen nature. Our fallen nature says, I'll try and swing it up for a few more years and then I'll get right. But Father knows that he must be just. He wants to give us eternal rewards. And he knows we're so dumb in our fallen nature that we'll think living it up in this life is really great with the wildlife. And he knows that this is an eye blink in all eternity, and he wants to give us incredible rewards. I'm not talking about salvation now. That was free. I'm talking about rewards. But he can't, because they're based on work. And the only works that do you any good are those that were done in the Spirit with a motive of agape. That's taught in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, listen, you can burn your body and won't do any good unless the motive was love. You can give everything you got to the poor. But if your motive wasn't the love of God, sorry. In other words, you can do dead works to try and please God. You know what a dead work is? That's a work you didn't do with the motive of love and in the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You won't get any reward for that. That's wood, hay, and stubble. And so Father says, oh, they're blowing it. And so I can't let them know that. They'll live so poor, and then I can't reward them when I want to. But see, he can't just give us big rewards, because these rewards are based on works. And so if we don't let the Spirit lead us and thereby have some fruit, some works produced, he can't give us those rewards. And he knows our vision is limited. Oh, he wants to give us all this. And you and I, we start sinning and whittling away on our rewards. And so Father gets uptight about that. He's a loving Father. He knows we don't know any better. So boy, he'll start jarring us up to try and get us off that path we're on. And I praise his... Yes, don't you understand? Look, ultra-prosperity teachings. Oh, they found a true truth. But they've been it. Yeah, you bet God would love for all of us to be rich and healthy all the time. But he's too smart for it. Father happens to know my fallen nature. He knows I listen best flat on my back. He knows that I have a great tendency in my fallen nature that's still around. I've got a new nature that's only happy pleasing God. But my fallen nature... seems to only listen when I'm broke, about to lose my job, got a family problem, I'm sick. And because he loves me, he allows me to pass through these things sometimes for growth in character, to bring me back in the path. Oh, he didn't get me sick. He allowed it. Now, I'm not trying to glorify sickness. Don't hear me wrong. I'll tell you what, the first year I became a Christian, if God had dropped $10 million on me, it would have destroyed me. I didn't have enough character. I didn't have enough Christian growth and character and fruit of the Spirit to handle it. Out of the love of God. The love of God. Yes. So they found the truth. Oh, yes, God would like to be able to bless us like that all the time. And after he gets through breaking us and growing us up, and he works in our life enough to develop some character in us, then sometimes some of us can handle some of that. But I'll tell you, it sure is hard on your pride. Didn't we ever read the scriptures? It says how hard it is for a rich man to make it into the kingdom. You say, well, I'm already in the kingdom, so I can handle rich. Yeah, but the principle's still true. It's hard for a rich Christian to stay in there and get his rewards because the temptations are greater. Believe me, they are. When you can fly to Paris tonight and tomorrow, you know, and you can go here and you can go there because you just got money to burn, oh, you will run into a whole lot more. Okay? Well, come back to this. Jesus didn't correct the disciples. He just told them that he wasn't going to let them know the time. Father wasn't going to let them know the time. But he didn't rebuke them for asking the question. Okay? So there's going to be a kingdom. Now, as we say this, I want to say this to us. Let's read now chapter 20. I'm going to read the whole chapter with you. Let's read the whole chapter and come back and get the goodies and nutrients. Revelations chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and he is Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. Notice that. That's the first time the word thousand is mentioned. You'll find it's going to be mentioned 6 times. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. And he shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or of their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison, and shall go forth to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to a battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the broad plain of the earth, and encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and it devoured them. Now the devil that deceived them was then cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place to hide. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And that's actually death and Hades. Remember last week we learned the three words. In the King James you just have one word, hell, because at the time King James was translated, in English we only had one word, hell. We didn't even use the word Hades in that time. We've added it to the English language now, but it wasn't then. But this is actually the word in the Greek, Hades. And that's the place where the unsaved dead are right now awaiting judgment. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Very individual. Every man, individual. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, beloved? Now, let me say this about these verses. They're basically, now for some of you this won't thrill you too killing much, but basically there are three basic positions mainly being taught in the church today that have to do with the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, we've drawn this so many times, and I'm just going to put a little piece of it here. Here's the raised area of the tribulation, and this long area, here's eternity past, and Adam back here, and then the cross, and then the rapture, and then the 7 years of tribulation right here. And, of course, we go up and are judged and rewarded and come back with the Lord. And we've already talked about Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here's this thousand-year reign, which ends, according to this chapter, with Satan being bound at the beginning of it for the 1,000 years, and then loosed, and he leads an attack against God's people, and he is put down and cast into hell forever. And then we will have the new heaven, new age, and new earth. All right? Now, last week, we studied Luke 16. Now, in your King James, there's only one word that they're rendered, hell. But we learned last week that Gehenna is the word in the Greek, is the real word for the lake of fire, or what we call hell. Hades was actually a place that used to have two compartments, and there was a wide gulf between them, as we read Luke 16 last time. And as we read Luke 16 last time, there was the lost side, which was called torments, and the saved side, which is referred to in the Scriptures as Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And as we learned last time, when Jesus came down to Hades, or the Old Covenant word, the Hebrew word for that is Sheol. Hades is the Greek word. The Hebrew word for that is Sheol. That it had two compartments and there was a gulf, and they knew what was going on. The people on both sides knew what was happening, so that when Jesus came down, and so the Bible says in Ephesians 4, the same one who had descended from the highest heavens descended to the lowest parts of the earth and led captives captive. Now, they were actually God's captives. He had them, they were captives here in Sheol, in Hades. They couldn't leave. They were in a good place, but it wasn't as good as where he was going to take them, because the blood of bulls and goats didn't pay. He's paid for their sins, and he now takes them on high. Hallelujah. So that Tartarus, the Bible says, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and in Jude, verse 6, is where the angels that sinned with Satan are bound, and they can't get out. Now, but these three words. Now, an important thing to note from that story in Luke 16. Did you observe this as we read it last week? That it was too late for the guy who was in torment side to do anything about where he was. Too late to... He knew the truth. He saw he had done the wrong thing and backed the wrong horse, so to speak. And he regretted it, but it was too late. He couldn't get out of that place. And he said, the Lord said to him, there is a gulf fixed, and you cannot go across it. The situation is fixed. Okay? The other thing that we saw there was, I think that's enough on that idea. Now, I'll bring that in just a few moments, because I just wanted to remind us of that little part that we mentioned last week. It'll come into tonight's lesson. Basically, then, there are three ideas presented basically to the church. One is called premillennialism. Premillennialism. Pre means before. The premillennial teaching teaches that Christ comes to the earth before the thousand-year kingdom and rules for 1,000 years. The word millennium, milli, means 1,000, and annum means years, 1,000 years, 1,000 annums. That he then, at the end of the 1,000 years, turns the kingdom over to Father, and we enter into the eternal state. The premillennialists believe literally all the promises of the Old Testament to Israel, that there will literally be a real kingdom. which we mentioned there in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, that the disciples were still looking for it. And one of the basic things that premillennialists believe is that the world is going to get worse and worse and worse until Jesus gets here. That's what they say the Bible teaches. And I'm a premillennialist. That Jesus will come and before the thousand-year kingdom, and he will reign for 1,000 years, and that the earth is not getting better and better and better. It's getting worse and worse and worse. Now, one great prophecy in the Bible that we use to substantiate this is the one we read a long time back in Daniel chapter 2, that of the smiting stone. That here was this statue with a head of gold and shoulders and chest of silver and stomach and thighs of bronze and feet of and legs of iron and feet of clay and iron with those 10 toes. And this rock, this stone, suddenly comes out of a mountain, not cut with hands, and comes over and hits this great image, which God said represented all the great kingdoms of the world, the Gentile kingdoms of the world that had rejected him. And this smiting stone hits them right on the toes, and the whole statue falls apart, and the wind blows it away like it was nothing. And the interpretation of that given to Daniel in chapter 2 was that that rock was the Messiah, the rock of the ages, and that he will, when he smashes the Gentile kingdoms that have rejected him, rule and set up a kingdom that will reign and rule forever and ever. Right? So that prophecy does not teach that Christianity is going to come in and lead the world to Jesus and we're all going to get better and better and better. But rather, it teaches that by one sudden blow from the rock of the ages, all the garbage of the world is going to collapse. And he is going to have to do it. In other words, that's important. Now, the first theory that was against that was called postmillennialism, which said that Jesus would come after the thousand-year reign because he wasn't needed to come and set up the kingdom, that the world would get better and better and better through the spreading of the gospel. In other words, that man would bring the kingdom. We would make the earth perfect. How? By spreading the gospel, and everyone would get saved by our spreading the gospel, and the world would get better and better and better. And finally, at the end of this perfect utopia that we, arrogant man, thinks he's going to pull this off, have created, then Jesus just tiptoes through the tulips down from heaven and says, "Fellas, you did such a great job. I'm just here to walk to the throne." Now, World War I and World War II stomped the dog out of that theory, because we've had 2,000 years since Christ. And if World War I and World War II didn't prove that man hadn't gotten one whit better and that the church is not getting the word out, then nothing did. And I mean, in 2,000 years, beloved, the church has not converted the world. That the things that happened in World War I and World War II were as heinous as any crimes and sins you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Cutting people up on an operating table while they're conscious just to experiment and see what will happen to them. You know, I mean, incredible. And so post-millennialism has fallen from faith. Very few people will toot the horn too loud about that anymore. That teaches Jesus comes at the end of the 1,000 years after we get everything ready for him. Now, there's a lot of guys still running around thinking that Jesus can't come until they get the earth ready for him. I run into some of those guys every now and then, right, Brother Sidney? You do too. I know. What has become popular, but it's not a new idea, is amillennialism. Now, the prefix a simply means without or no. In other words, there's not going to be a millennium. No literal thousand-year reign. All right? Now, they allegorize all the kingdom promises, and they say, look, the Bible's already been all fulfilled. The Bible is nothing but a history book. And that all the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled. And what they do is they take the book of Revelations. They'll take the book of Revelations and make all the events of the book of Revelations somehow fit into recorded history. They'll read a passage in Revelation that says, now that was fulfilled by, and they'll get some of the most remote things you never even heard of. That was fulfilled by a little group living in the Swiss mountains in 1683. And you know, and you can't believe it. The interpretations that they come up with. And it's because they're allegorizing. And they teach that this is the kingdom right now. And that the church is actually the fulfillment of all the kingdom promises, because Israel sinned and sinned their way out of all the kingdom promises. Now, I'm not going to go into a long dissertation on it tonight, but I do want to tell you this. Hosea chapter 2 makes the most incredible statement in the whole Bible. I say that about a lot of scriptures. Please, you do, I know that you know that. So, but I mean it every time. You know what I mean? For me, it is the most incredible at that moment. In Hosea 2, God says this about Israel. He says, "You were my bride, my wife, and you were unfaithful, so I sent you into separation." We separated for punishment. I chastised you. You were my wife, and you were unfaithful. I chastised you. And then he says, "But I'm going to bring you back again." And this is incredible. He says, "And I will woo you and betroth you to me again." Now, the Hebrew word for betroth there means to woo a virgin. Now, beloved, that's grace. God says about Israel, that he is going to bring them back and woo the Jews as though they were a virgin and marry himself to them. Now, this doesn't mean every physical Jew. The Bible doesn't teach that everybody that ever came out of Abraham was saved. And I hope that every one of us, see, God called the Jews for four reasons. I'll only tell you one. That's the only one I want to talk about for right now. God said, "Fellas, the whole world has turned to paganism and idolatry." Only 427 years after the flood. And God says, "Nobody's worshiping me. Everybody's worshiping idols." So God says, "I tell you what, fellas, I love you so much. Here's what I'm going to do. I've looked over the world and I found one guy whose heart is soft enough to listen to me. Now, I'm going to save him and tell him all about me. And I'm going to call him, his name's Abraham, and I'm going to generate a whole family of priests. And they will know about me because Abraham's going to tell them about me. Now, you Gentiles, I love you guys. Oh, I love you, you sinning Gentiles. You little idolaters, I love you," he said. "So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a Jew. He's a gift. Here's a Jew. Love him. He's going to tell you what I'm really like." And so God never called Jews because he loved Jews better than Gentiles. That's garbage. God is no respecter of persons. We are. And the same thing is true today. God didn't call the Jews at the exclusion of the Gentiles, but because he loved the sinning, rebellious Gentiles so much, he generated himself a bunch of priests and a bunch of people to go tell him the truth. Just like today, God says, "I love the sinning, lost world so much, I'm going to send them Christians." And in the Christian church, God says, "Look, I love you Christians so much, tell you what I'm going to do. You don't know much about me? I'll call out men that are just like you, but I'll call them out and I'll teach them what I'm like by putting a special burn in their heart for me and my word. I'll call them Bible teachers and preachers and apostles and prophets. Now, they'll just be men. Cut them and they're going to bleed. Don't you begin to worship them and think they're so wonderful. If you do, I'll take them home. I'll let them fall on their face and let you see that they're human. I'll let you find out they're committing adultery, some of them. I'll let you find out if someone got drinking problems. I'll let you find out that you don't get your eyes on the creatures. You keep watching the Creator." There's been some great men that God had to let fall on their face because we started worshiping them. And they started listening to our worship. That's why they fell on their face. They started paying attention to all the praise. God did not call me at your exclusion. God didn't make a Bible teacher out of me at your exclusion. God says, "Now, fellas, I love you, so I'm going to wrap Floyd up in a yellow ribbon and present him to you as a gift. But he's only a brother. So don't you think too highly of him. You listen to the words, but not him. He's a sinner. Now, he's supposed to live a life of an example to you, but not lord over you. So keep your eyes on him, but don't you put your faith in him. He's supposed to encourage you to follow him as he follows me. But if he gets off the track, you better stay with me. And you keep your faith in me," Jesus says, "not your faith in Floyd, but watch him. He's supposed to be a living example to you to see that I'm so wonderful that even in that miserable piece of clay, Floyd Jones, I come out great." But he didn't call me at your exclusion. He called me because he loves you so much he gave you a little gift with a yellow ribbon. So God presents little gifts to the body of Christ. And then when they get you guys to understand a little better, you get to talk to heathens. You're then God's little love gift to the heathen. Praise the Lord. Because he loves the heathen so much. He did die for them, don't you know that? We were once them. Right? I love heathen. I used to be one. Most of my friends still are. I love them. And the good news is Jesus does too. So are you getting this? Are you getting why we called a Jew? Why we made a Jew? Jew's a wonderful idea. Okay? Now, the amillennialist said Israel forfeited because of their unbelief. And the church is now the fulfillment of all the kingdom promises. Is that right? Let me read this to you from Mike. Is this really the kingdom now? Listen to this. Is this happening? Here's what they're teaching. They're teaching this is the kingdom. Has this ever happened in your lifetime? I'm reading from Micah 4, and it says this in verse 1. Now in the last days it will come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people will flow to it. In other words, Jerusalem will be the center of world worship again in the kingdom. And it says, many nations will come, and they shall say, come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. Therefore, there has to be a temple. And he will teach us of his ways. We will go to walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning forks. And nation will not lift up a sword against a nation, and they won't even learn war anymore. Is that happening today? Hey, these people that are teaching that this is the kingdom. Man, listen, you've got to just forget. They just spiritualize and allegorize away those kind of passages. But beloved, no, you can't do that. That's not what the Word says. This has not happened. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, now, fellas, until I come here and set the kingdom up, well, you're going to have wars and rumors of wars. I promise. And right there showed me Jesus tells the truth. You know, if I wasn't going to believe in Jesus for any other reason, what a prophecy. 2,000 years ago, he said, fellas, I'll tell you what, there's going to be a lot of peace conferences, but none of them are going to work because they're going to leave the Prince of Peace at home. You can't have a good peace conference without the Prince of Peace. And there's never been a peace conference without the Prince that invited the Prince of Peace to come. Oh, they might talk about Buddha or Allah or God, but they didn't invite the Prince of Peace, Jesus, to come. So you can't have peace. And Jesus said there won't be any peace until I come the second time. Oh, how's about scriptures like in Isaiah chapter 2 and others? He says, hey, the lamb and the lion are going to lie down together. And the wolf and the bear and things like this. And children are going to play with serpents. Have you seen that lately? Just get you a lion and put a lamb beside him and a leopard and a wolf and a bear and a snake and a kid and see what happens. Now, beloved, hear me. If those passages don't mean what they say, then what gives you the authority, or me the authority, or any other man the authority, to say that John 3:16 is literal? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed on him would never perish but have eternal life. How do I know? I mean, who gave anyone the authority to say which verses were literal and which weren't, other than the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm going to say something that's heavy. I saw your hand. I'll get to you in a second. I want to say something awfully heavy now, and I hope you can bear it. Not one of you in this room, nor me, or any other man or woman that has ever lived, has right to personal interpretation of Scripture. People always come to me and say, oh, that's your interpretation. Oh, no, it's not. They heard God's, and they didn't like it. And they didn't like it when Jesus gave it, and they didn't like it when I gave it. They didn't like it when Jesus was here in the flesh and spoke it, and they didn't like it when I spoke it with Jesus speaking through me. No one in this room is allowed by God a private interpretation of a scripture. That is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. No private interpretation. And there's only one interpretation of any scripture. One, not many. Now, there are many applications of that interpretation. For example, I tell you, God is love. Now, that's true. That's true truth. I could even say that the gospel is God is love. We could start, you know, that's not the complete gospel, but boy, that's a good start, isn't it? You know, what is the truth? What's the good news? The good news is God is love. And then we can go on and so therefore he loves those. And because he loves